tired, it doesn't run out. We never lose access to it.
Frankly, if it weren't for that, we'd be in a world of trouble. And I find myself thinking that often, this week especially, as I was looking at the week and as we were going through the process of this week, I found myself regularly reminded of the fact that if it were not for the mercy and grace of God, we would be in a world of hurt. And it seems easy on the one hand to say that. You're like, well, of course, that's common sense. Why is that extra specially true this week? I think what happens often, at least in my own experience, is that you get to where you begin to almost take this stuff for granted. You're like, well, of course, the gospel is there to rescue me, to reconcile me to God. The blood of Christ has cleansed my sin, and I'm able to wear his righteousness. I mean, all of these ideas have been pounded into my head, so to speak, since I was, 3 days old. This is not something that's monumentally significant necessarily, always in the forefront of my mind, like every moment I'm so cognizant, so consciously aware of the fact that there is mercy that is extended to me. And yet, the funny thing about life is that when trouble comes, if it does, you suddenly have an opportunity to see that mercy in a way that you've never experienced before. You see that grace, you see that love, that forgiveness, that power of the gospel. And, sometimes the question comes, well, why is there such struggle? Why is there trouble in life? Why is there pain and suffering? Quite frankly, it's because it highlights the glory of God. That question was answered by the disciples early on in the process with Christ when they were wandering around and they found a guy who had been withered his whole life. And they come to him and say, well, who sinned in this situation? Why is there punishment being doled out to this character? How come he's had to go for his whole life maimed, handicapped, unable to do what a normal person could do? And by the way, in that culture, it'd be a whole lot worse than even in ours. There wasn't the same type of acceptance or programs or things to help somebody. He was a beggar as a result of his handicap. And they look at this and they say, well, clearly somebody did something wrong. What, was it him or was it his parents that sinned? And Christ said neither of them. He was created this way to magnify my glory and grace. And on the one hand, we look at a God like that and we think, wow, that seems pretty capricious. That seems fairly arrogant for a God to be willing to allow that long of suffering to result in this minuscule moment in time where he gets praise and glory. Why in the world would I don't know if I can accept a God that seems to have that much importance placed on his own glory. It seems unkind. How do you rectify that in your mind? A God like that. How do you deal with a God that is willing to allow suffering and struggle for the sake of his glory? It's a tough question. It's a very difficult question to answer in your own mind. You think, God, I'm not sure I completely understand who you are. I'm not sure that I fully wrap my brain around the type of God that you are. And one of the things that we're discovering as we're in our series is that the God that we serve is a lot less easy to understand than I think we assume sometimes. I know that's an easy thing to say. And at the same time, it can be a dangerous thing to say. Why would that be a dangerous statement? Let's get interactive. What do you say? Why would it be dangerous to say that God is not as easily understood as we expect or suspect? Why would that be a dangerous thing, especially for a pastor on a Sunday morning to say to an assembled group of believers? It would be bad if people stopped trying to understand. But Christy, see, understand. I'm asking you to understand what you just told me. Yeah, it would be bad if people stopped trying, but man, he's incomprehensible. He's beyond comprehension, and he is not easily contained by my own mind. You okay with that? God calls us to comprehend the incomprehensible. Do you recognize that's the ambition, so to speak, at some level? And it's not incomprehensible if you can be comprehended. Doesn't that seem like an oxymoron? Doesn't that seem impossible? Do you recognize you're called to do the impossible? Do you recognize that is what Christianity is? Christianity is not something simple. It's impossible. Do you understand that? Do you recognize that? This thing, this endeavor that we are undertaking as followers of Christ is impossible apart from a supernatural power, a gifting. Do you believe that? Our series is called The Gifted. The Gifted. Who are the gifted? In this series, who are the gifted? Not just in this series. In general, who are the gifted? I'm sorry, what? All of us are, right? We are all gifted. In what way are we gifted? How are we gifted? What are we talking about? What's the point of this study? How are we gifted?
With the Spirit of God.
With the Spirit of God. Listen, it is interesting to me how often this happens, where we study God and we try to understand God and we examine how He establishes His church and we begin to design stuff around it. We sort of establish our own system around this thing that we think He did without ever even considering that He wants this to be bigger than we can possibly imagine. He wants this to be more significant than we can possibly envision. He wants to be in charge. It belongs to Him. When Paul addresses the issues in the Corinthian church, he is telling them, you have taken something that is impossible apart from supernatural gifting, and you have turned it into a system where you guys are striving to gain some form of gifting that isn't even the real thing, and in the process you are defaming God. Instead of recognizing the gifting of God is what magnifies Him best, when you do stuff that's impossible, when you comprehend the incomprehensible. That is the nature of Christianity. And by the way, if we say that's true, that does not make this a popular message. That does not make this an easy to assimilate idea. I am telling you, based on Scripture and the authority of Scripture, that the endeavor that you are undertaking is going to be impossible apart from God and His Spirit. It is going to be. It has to be. Otherwise, it's not God's endeavor, it's yours. The church is in a tough spot right now because we have taken what is impossible and we have designed a system that appears to make it possible. And across the country and across the globe, there are individuals who are doing church in a way that sure accomplishes certain objectives. We talked about this last week when we said, what is church? Is it a corporate motivational speech? Is it a time to come together and kind of just rally around some central ideas and get excited about certain things that we can accomplish within the context of individual church members and, you know, really look good? There is so much of church that is being accomplished in a way that is devoid of the power of God and the significance of His holiness. And in the process, we are driving people away from the truly compelling aspect of salvation, of the gospel. The gospel is not compelling because it's a real fun congregational group activity. The gospel in church is not something that is fun because we have an opportunity to look good to our culture. The gospel is compelling. The gospel is powerful because it is something that is accomplished outside by a power that is outside of us. And the compulsion, the amazing, the astounding nature of the church is when impossible stuff happens. And we can't explain how, but we know ultimately God is doing His work. That is what we're called to. Remember, we talk about this study and we say that there are practical implications. There are things that can be practically understood that has to be derived from our comprehension of the gospel. See, here's the thing that's interesting about a system that's designed to work. You can work that system all you want. You can make the system look wonderful. And there are many people who talk of the gospel. On a day like today, across the globe, there are hundreds of thousands or more, probably, that are using the word gospel. But what they're talking about when they talk about the word gospel is this system that we've been given over time. Through the process of time and history, we've been given a system. And the system is very, very narrowly defined. It's very easy to kind of compact. And in fact, we all have entire volumes of works that are called systematic theology. Systematic, where we take the system of the gospel and we design it in a way that can be easily delineated in lines. And don't get me wrong, that is incredibly valuable. But the value of that is not within itself. It's not like it's contained within the system. The value of that system, it's sort of like reverse engineering something that is magnificent. Right? You look at this thing and you think, I do not comprehend how this works. And so I begin to study and examine and I find little pieces, little nuggets in my examination. I think, wow, this little piece, I think it might fit together with this. And I put it in the column over here and I step back to the organism and I think, whoa, there's more here. And I begin to systematize it. But frankly, the system isn't what's amazing. It's like comparing an actual human brain with a textbook about the human brain. Frankly, the system's cool, but the brain itself is cooler. The gospel is that. It's not a system. It's not something that we inherit in a systematic way. The gospel has practical implications. It needs to work itself out into our community. into our lives, into our experience. The hardest thing I have found in my own spiritual walk is bridging the gap between my system and the power, the inexplicable gifting of the gospel. I struggle to make those two fit. I think we all do. And that was what was going on in the church. And so Paul says, I want to show you. I want to examine, take apart this thing that you've been given, this church. And I want to show you how it works itself out in Christian community. How this thing works out in cultural Corinth. How this thing powerfully impacts, turns the world upside down. I want to show you how that happens. And the thing that he starts with is a focus. He says, you want to know where the power lies? I'm going to start with a focus. And we started looking at that last week. And the first section of Corinthians here. Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read again verses 10 through 17. Give ourselves a bit of a running start into where we're headed. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division or schism among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Frankly, there's bookends on this particular section of scripture. He starts with an appeal, and we've already talked about that appeal, as he goes to the reader and says, I appeal to you. I beg you to hear what I'm about to tell you. And I beg you because you're my brother. I'm in this with you. And on the authority of the name and person of Jesus Christ, there is a reason why what he is about to say is authoritative. And it's not because he's Paul. It's not because he went to Jewish school his whole life, or was in the Sanhedrin, or had a vision on the road to Damascus. None of that stuff is what he establishes his authority on. He says, I want you to believe what I'm going to say by an act of your will, because we're talking about the name of Jesus Christ. And he finishes and says, what happens when you have division? The cross of Christ is emptied of its power. When you depend on your own eloquence, when you depend on your own authority, when you depend on your own reputation, the cross loses preeminence and the power is diminished. That's the heart of this message. That's the heart of what Paul's trying to point out. So let's take it apart and remind ourselves that there were two pieces of emphasis. It started with the right person. You have to focus on the right person. You want to get this message right. You want to understand what's actually being told here in the book of 1 Corinthians. You got to start by focusing on the right person. And then you also have to focus on the right passion. And last week we talked about in verses 10 through 12 why this is the right person to focus on. This is where Paul establishes the authority, the supremacy of Christ as the singular point at which we focus. He says, you've got to understand by the authority of Christ, and because of the fact that this is his reputation at stake, there can be no divisions. There can be no schism within your context. This is a very difficult thing to recognize as the call. By the way, and we talked about this at the end of last week. Listen, is this an easy thing to do? As a group of individuals, be honest and tell me, is it easy anywhere, church or otherwise, church, family, job, is it easy to have no division? Do we believe that's the case? I hope you know enough about life to recognize that is the truth just about everywhere. Why? Why is it difficult to have no division? Why is that hard? It seems like that should be easy. Hey, you're all nice people. We all get along reasonably well. Why is it difficult to avoid schism or division? You have different priorities. You understand and interpret differently than another. Why else?
Because we divide over disagreements instead of seeing God. We make a
There is a huge difference between a disagreement and a division. It swirls around this idea of opinion. I hear that word thrown around a lot. Well, this is my opinion. Okay. And the funny thing is that we're in a culture that elevates an individual's opinion above all else. It says, well, what's your opinion? Well, my opinion is this. What's your opinion? Well, my opinion is that. And for the longest time in our culture, we understood that a divided opinion results in conflict. And we don't like that conflict. And so what have we done to mitigate that issue? We've turned what was before perhaps a motive of saying, I have to disagree with you entirely. I have to be on a different page than you. Because my understanding, my opinion, I don't even like the word opinion because we've redefined it. But my opinion is so much different than yours that there is no way that we can work together on this issue. But instead, in our culture, we say, well, opinions are all valid. They all have worth. And if your opinion about one particular thing is one thing, and my opinion about one, the same particular thing is a different thing, let's just agree to disagree. Let's just all get along. Has that worked for us? No, it has not. The division remains, correct? It's now just masked. It's not even talked about anymore. And so what happens? When in a situation like that, in your experience, when you agree to disagree, what happens with that relationship? They go your way, you go yours. You still divide. Well, at least it's amicable, right? No, because now you didn't actually go anywhere with the discussion. It didn't actually grow either of you. You're left with your same opinion, and now you have an enemy. Whether you admit it or not, it's the enemy that you smile at. Hey, we agree to disagree. Listen, you're angry, whether you know it or not, most likely. You don't like that they had a different opinion. It didn't help. Now, there are things to agree about and to disagree about, and we're talking about degrees at this point. But frankly, it's very difficult to come into a church and say, hey, there can be no divisions among you. That is an impossible task, right? It is. It's an impossible task, whether you say it's right or not. I'm telling you now it is. So what do? When we're faced with an impossible task within the context of church, what is our recourse? Whenever we find something impossible, what do? We give up. We go to a different church. We find a group that's a little bit more in alignment with my opinion. No. We recognize that this is where God said, my power is magnified. Because in the context of diversity, where everybody has a different opinion, everybody has a different angle, they can all come to one singular agreement, the person and work of Christ, a focus, a singularly minded, individually held focus on Christ will destroy division. Because we have a unified front. We're able to recognize that this is about an opinion of Christ and nothing more. What do you know of Christ? Frankly, if you don't know Christ, if you are not in relationship with him, then there is no context for unity. We can agree about certain things. The color blue. I think it's all right, and so do you. Fantastic. There's no context for Christian fellowship. There's no context for a unified expression of the supernatural gifting of God apart from the person and work of Christ, apart from a focused fixation on him. There is no hope for unity. It's all going to be your opinion and versus my opinion. And the church is fractured because we all have elevated opinions above the gospel. We have turned opinions into division. Disagreements have become division, and we've just scattered. And the power of a unified love for Christ is diminished because it's become a unified love for my doctrine, my church's teaching, my understanding of the pet issues in Scripture. We are driving people away from the compelling power because we're not focusing on the right person. It is about Christ. And on that, I have no opinion. I have objective fact. He is singularly to be worshipped. He is magnified above all others. To him be all glory forever and ever in the church. That I have and know with certainty. And if we disagree on that, then frankly, there's no context for unity in the first place. But if we agree on that, then we have a magnificent opportunity to display the power of the gospel. We've already talked about these, and in fact, we talked quite a bit about these. Disagreements can be healthy. So before you think in your mind that we're talking about this somehow completely unified, everybody says the same thing, dresses the same way, thinks the same way, that is not what God intended for the church. That is what the church has become. Have you noticed that? I don't know if you have. That's what the church has become. Because we are so sure that we have to agree on everything, we all start looking and acting and thinking the same. But frankly, it's all an act. It's not actually thinking or anything. It's just an act that we put on because we want to be in alignment with a group of individuals. Well, at my church, they do it this way, so I do as well. Why? Why? Is it worth disagreeing about? Is it something that we need to be in agreement on? Can you have a different opinion and still remain singularly focused on the glory of God? If you can, by all means do it, because diversity is part of how God developed his church. He said, I need you to each come with a special gift, a special spirit-enabled diversity that causes my church to be more than a one-dimensional caricature of my person. I want my church to be a full picture of the body. And that means that some of you look like fingers and some of you don't. That means some of you look like ears and some of you don't. And that's okay as long as you're all working together to magnify the singular purpose of the health of the body and of an exaltation of the head. That's what the body is. We've got to get away from this mentality that says that disagreement or conformity is the goal and disagreement is the thing we fight. That's not true. Why do we have disagreement, though? What's the purpose and point of disagreement? Not to lead to division, but to lead to the exhortation to the building up of the body and of the head. That's what disagreement should accomplish. So, that's where you start recognizing that there's going to be, inevitably, there has to be some type of result, some type of practical implication of this idea. And additionally, we said conflict, it's unavoidable. To think otherwise is silly. But of course, that conflict has to be managed for the glory of God. If it's not, then it's not accomplishing what it's supposed to. It's instead magnifying yourself. And this is a hard thing to wield. I think part of the reason why we're a little afraid of disagreement and a little bit afraid of conflict is that it's difficult to wield it effectively without elevating myself. It's kind of like righteous indignation, right? Anger. Be angry and sin not. Man, that's tough, right? Because where's that line? Where does the line end when I'm disagreeing and I'm actually elevating my own opinion above yours and trying to make you become like me? How can we deal with a line that is difficult like that? What do we do? How do we avoid disagreement and conflict becoming about my glory and my own opinion instead of Christ? What do you do? Someone tell me. Say what now? And apart from that, you have no hope of wielding disagreement to the glory of God. And frankly, it's not just in this issue. It's in every issue. Anger, disagreement, frustration. All of these things that we look at and think, wow, that's tough to know what to do with. Well, if you're still full of yourself, your own ambition, your own ideas, good luck. You're going to be in there inevitably. So we're majoring on the right person. Paul says, for I've been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Imagine for a moment that your founding pastor sends you a letter, and he starts off the letter with glowing praise. I thank God for you, that you've been gifted in such a supernatural fashion, and that the gospel is being effective in your church, and you're hearing this stuff. And then he breaks into this one statement, and he says, hey, the reason I'm writing, by the way, the reason I wanted to address you today is that I've been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people. Now, as soon as you hear the word Chloe's people, if you're the church, you're like, oh, here it comes. Because I guarantee you, if Chloe's people had got all the way to Paul, it already sort of circulated among the church, right? It had already sort of gone hither and yon within the church. These individuals had come all the way to Paul to tell him something's happening in the church. And what was happening? There are quarrels among you. So you hear that. Have you guys ever been in a situation when somebody starts calling out individuals by name in a public forum, especially in a situation where you're trying to especially present like a good front, everyone's like happy with everybody, and then all of a sudden, somebody just starts saying, look, I know you guys have problems, and they start naming names. Have you ever been in that kind of a situation? That is an uncomfortable situation to be in. Why is that uncomfortable for us when somebody starts dropping names about issues like that? What makes that uncomfortable? I can't hide. You know, it's the elephant. It's so funny. We have all these terms for for what we're talking about, the elephant in the room. Where did that come from? How did the elephant get there in the first place? And I mean, why is he there? It's crazy how often in polite society, there are these things that remain unsaid, that of which we do not speak. And everyone knows it. And by not speaking about it, what happens? It grows. It becomes an elephant. Because frankly, the fact that it hasn't been addressed has caused that issue to balloon. And the individuals who are involved in that situation, they put on the plastic faces and you begin to wonder whether there's any sincerity within the body. Because everywhere you look, you wonder, are you aligned with Chloe or are you aligned with the opposition? Have you been part of this quarrel or haven't you? And little whispers and conversations and meetings under bushes. And you just look at this and you think, God, this is not what you meant for your church to be. This is not what God wanted when he gave us the gift of church. There is very few places I have been where gossip and backbiting and disagreements that are under the surface and get swept under the rug. I have never, and I know my culture is fairly limited, I admit that. But in my own experience, in churches that I have been in, this particular issue, it runs rampant. I have never seen it like that. Corporations know better than this stuff. I mean, they nipped it. Well, some of them do. They nipped this stuff. I remember at the job I had before I came here, it was a corporate situation. You know, you all had your own little gray cubicle that you got to get chained into every day from 8 to 5. And you look at that and you realize there were, I cannot tell you, probably twice a day emails shot across your inbox that said, hey, by the way, this is going on. This individual has no longer working with us. This is why. I mean, they're like almost uncomfortable in the explanation. And you think, phew, man, that's pretty harsh. But it really did go a long way in avoiding what could have been worse, and that was like this talk. And then the funny thing is there's at least two cases where you didn't get the email, you know? And then it really ramped up. Everyone was like, wow, did you see they're not working here anymore? What happened? I don't know. Did you get an email? I didn't. Oh, what's going on? And in corporations that happens, but not nearly as much as the church. It's astounding to me that that's how it has degraded already within this baby church that was established in Corinth. It had already become this issue that no one wanted to address, it appears. Although Chloe's people did go to Paul. So Paul rebukes the Corinthian church. And when he does that, he gives up his source. And I know that's not a real big point, but it is a point. And I want to point it out to you as well. It's not like Paul was in here and he says, now I've heard from a few folks that some things have been sort of going on. So if you need to talk with me, I'm going to be available at in my office from 9 to 3. And if you're uncomfortable coming to me in public, I'll be in private. He's like, look, enough of this. We don't have time to waste. Hey, Chloe's people told me this. Now, if you're one of Chloe's people, then you may have, I hope you didn't have any assumption of anonymity because you didn't get it. Paul says, this is who it was. This is what happened. There are quarrels among you and Chloe's people told me. And by doing that, what has he done? What has he set the precedent for in terms of this letter? It's open, it's honest, it's transparent, there's nothing hidden. That is where health comes. Listen, any of you who are in the medical field recognize that a wound that's left covered and unexamined, it gets worse, you're going to lose the arm. You've got to rip it open, you've got to be honest, and you've got to scrub it all out. And yeah, it stings, and yeah, it stinks. But frankly, that's the way you get healing. Paul was not going to waste time with this undercurrent of wondering. He says, it was Chloe's people and you guys are fighting. Let's talk about that. Wow, Paul, little tact next time. But he does it and he recognizes that by doing that, he is addressing the issue within the body. The health of the body is paramount. Why? Not so that he can keep a nice group of people that still like him, but that Christ, the person and work of Christ and the health of his body remains preeminent. They are willing to endure pain so that the body remains healthy. He puts the weight of a reliable testimony behind his words. He says, I am not just making this up. These are the people that told me. Chloe's people. She told me. They told me. All right. Well, he's made fully aware. We don't have to wonder if Paul knows. Clearly he does. The church was picking and choosing, and this is the issue. He says, I heard that there are quarrels among you. So what were the quarrels exactly? What are these things that were developing schism within the church? And you think about this and you realize there was plenty of stuff that they could have been quarreling over. When you look at this letter, you realize there was a lot of stuff they could have been talking about and fighting about that was pretty raunchy, frankly. What were they quarreling over? They were quarreling over party affiliation. Qu- quite really, it's the best way I can think of describing it. They were picking and choosing parties based on personality or giftedness. They were deciding who they fit best with in terms of the leadership of the church. Now, I mean this, says Paul, that each one of you is saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, who is Peter, or I'm of Christ. He says, this is what I've heard is going on. You guys are lining up around these cliques. And what are these cliques established on? Personalities, individuals within the church. And you're deciding that they are going to be the ones that you're going to follow. Their teachings are your favorite. Their approach is your favorite. And so you get lined up behind them. The Paul party, and this is the first party that he identifies. By the way, he calls himself out here. Do you recognize that? Who wrote the letter? Paul did. Who is he chastising first? Those that say they align themselves with him. Listen, if I was of the Paul party and they're about to read a letter from Paul, you know what I'd be doing in my mind? Yeah, he's going to take all this church out and show them he means business. I love that guy. And he's going to call them out for their sin and call them out for their apostasy. And yeah, they're all excited about the fact that their party leader is going to speak. And the first thing out of his mouth is, what is wrong with you, Paul party? You aligning yourself with me? Who am I? I barely even baptized any of you. I hope I didn't. And he's starting to, you can see in his own mind, he's like, didn't I? I didn't. I can't remember. I hope not. You're looking at him and he's saying, I don't want people to follow me. This is not the point of church. To align yourself with my teaching, that's stupid. That's stupid. Enough of this. The Paul party, and it makes sense if you think about it, why there would be those that would align themselves with Paul. He founded the church. He was the founding pastor of this particular church. He pastored there for 18 months. That's a while. 18 months. Almost 2 years he spent there. And Paul was not a small-time operator. It wasn't like he moved slow. And when he got in, he stirred stuff fast. And he got things moving. And man, the original, you know, the founding members, the charter members of that particular church, they're like, man, I like our Paul. He was the guy that got and led me to Christ. Why wouldn't you like the person that was responsible for your conversion to this gospel that introduced you to the reconciling relationship you can have with God? I mean, yeah, this is our pastor. And I'm telling you now, there are a lot of churches across the nation that have schism, that have division because they like the founding pastor. Oh, they like that guy. He was good. But who's the next party? The Apollos party. Well, who's Apollos? You can go back to the book of Acts and you can figure out, especially in Acts 18:24-28, who Apollos was. He was an Alexandrian Jew, apparently an eloquent preacher. He was a skillful defender of the faith and possibly the second pastor of the church. It appears that he might have been their second pastor. This is your next guy. Man, you're doing okay. Got started by Paul. Then we throw in Apollos here. And this guy knows how to talk. He's got a golden tongue. He has oratory skills that just made Paul look like a frump. I mean, that guy, he can really talk. And that seems to be the case with Apollos. And he had a different approach to ministry, of course. He was a different guy. He worked with the church in a different way. He was mentored and discipled by Paul, but he had a very different style. Well, Paul was a teacher. Apollos seems to have been more of the preacher type. He could stand up. Paul liked to just get the discussion out in the open. And sometimes he did it in an awkward way, it seems. And he did it in a way that made it uncomfortable for people. Whereas Apollos, he was that guy that could have been on TV, you know? The bright, gleaming smile and the ability to just rouse the crowd into agreement with his statements. You have these two individuals. And Paul may have been somewhat more analytical, whereas Apollos seems to be a little bit more synthetic. He was sort of, you know, he had a way of saying stuff that just stuck with you. Paul, he just chunked the theology right down on you, and you sort of had to just deal with it. Whereas Apollos had this way of just making it neat. And, you know, you embroider it on a pillow and stencil it on your wall, and you think, yeah, I like Apollos. Why not? I like this guy, man. He's good. He's cool. And he was working well for the church. So they start aligning themselves with Apollos. Yeah, Paul, he was kind of a bumbling first guy, but whew, we got lucky when we ended with Apollos. I'm with that guy. Then give the Peter party. This is a weird one. Well, I'm of Cephas. Really? In Corinth, you're of Cephas? Peter never appears to have visited the church. How did you end up with a Peter party when you never even had the guy in your church? Where'd he come from? He's like out of the blue, and you think, I don't know. Who's the deal? What's the deal with Peter? Well, for one thing, he still, and we recognize this, has a significant role in the church. He always has. What did Christ tell Peter when he asked him who he was? On this rock I'll build my church. So he was the first pope. I'm just kidding. just curious if anybody was listening. No. The rock, the confession. Peter had a way of of establishing truth, and it was legendary, right? He was the first guy. 3,000 souls were added to the church, and this guy was legendary in his ability to really just bring the people in. He was the first church planter. He was Peter. He was the disciple of Christ. He was, you know, we know so much about Christ as a result of the discussions we've had with Peter. And I mean, this guy was cool in the church. He was very much a significant player. He was a leading apostle among the Jews especially. And remember, that was his primary force of ministry. That was one of the things that happens in Galatians when we see Paul and Peter kind of coming head to head on this, because Peter was really primarily going to the Jews. So in my mind, I think, okay, so where did this Peter party come from? And I'm thinking it's possible because those who were Jewish, and there had to be some of those that were here, where was the Corinthian church established first? In the synagogue, just like always. And it went next door after this. They got kicked out of the synagogue. But they still had a large Jewish contingent in the church. Every church seems to have. It makes sense. They had almost all that they needed. They were just missing one little piece in terms of the totality of their gospel. And they needed to know that Christ was Messiah and that he was all of what was fulfilling what they had learned since they were a kid. So it seems like an easy step for a Jew to come to realize, wow, yeah, he's Messiah. There were a lot of Jews in that early church. And so they probably elevated him because he was the consummate Jew. Sure, Paul was a Jew, but he was also kind of for the, you know, he sort of liked the Greeks, and we're not sure about him. And especially in that Galatians 2 situation, Peter has a reputation, perhaps, as a champion for the traditionalists. What happened in that situation in Galatians 2? Does anybody remember? I know Galatians was a while ago, but what went down in that section? Yeah, when people from Jerusalem shows up, he pretends like he hadn't been hanging with the Gentiles much. Remember that? He's like, oh yeah, I don't sit with them at all. Never. No, of course not. And the Gentiles are like, what? Dude, we got your seat saved. You still have your gum under there. What are you talking about? The fact is, he aligned himself so fully with the Jewish party that there was a degree to which those that were Jews were like, yeah, he likes us most. And they probably got that impression because he sort of seemed to convey it. He seems to perhaps have been a champion for a more traditional, more Jewish perspective on the gospel, as opposed to Paul, who seems to be more about Christian liberty and letting everybody get the gospel. And so it seems that there might even be those within the church that struggled with this concept. By the way, it doesn't mean, it's funny, because as soon as I say this, what have we done? By defining these three parties, what have we done? We've almost divided them in our own minds, right? We're like, okay, so he was a traditionalist, he was an orator, he was the founding pastor, and we're sort of in our minds sort of maybe figuring out, well, which one would I align with, I wonder? We're already starting to divide it up. That's what the party system did. It divided them among themselves. There's the last one, though, and this one is an interesting one. This one strikes you a bit. I hope it does. What was the last party? I'm of Christ. Oh, well, that's a good argument. Good luck with that one. What are you supposed to say to that? No, you shouldn't be. Well, of course you should be. Everyone should be. So this Christ party, what's the story with them? Were they the ones that finally got it? They were the ones that really knew what was up? They were the ones that were best aligned? Apparently not, because they get lumped in with the other crew and says, this should not be. Really? You shouldn't be of Christ? Not in the fashion that they were. What was it that they were doing? And by the way, in my estimation, this particular one is one of the most dangerous. The reason why I find individuals who come to this perspective most dangerous is that it is an arrogance. There is a spiritual arrogance that is betrayed in this statement. They are saying, I have truth. I have the corner on truth, and none of the rest of you do. You all are squabbling amongst yourselves over which party you align with. Allow me to shed some light on the issue. I'm of Christ. And there's an arrogance that comes through that implies that those that are of the Paul party aren't of Christ. And those that are of the Apollos party aren't of Christ. And those of the Cephas party, also not of Christ. Our party is of Christ. Really? That's where you're going to go with your argument? That you somehow have some corner on the market of Christ? Like if you're aligned with you, then you're of Christ and everybody else is going to hell? Is that what you've decided it works? Is that how it works for you? That's not acceptable. And there is a lot of Christianity, in my opinion, that has a tendency to trend in that direction. Where we seem to think that we know all there is to know about what it means to be of Christ. Be careful with what I'm saying here. This is why it's dangerous. Because the lines in this issue, they can become blurred quickly if you are not emptied of yourself. And if you are not fully committed to loving and worshiping and magnifying Christ, then it is so easy. You have no idea how, well, maybe you do, how easy it is to fall into this mindset that we've got it. We've got it. If you're a Baptist, if you're a, you know, if you're an independent fundamental Baptist, if you go to church at our church, if you come to my house on a regular basis to be discipled by me, man, now you got it. That is by far and away the most dangerous perspective, because what does it do? In addition to separating, dividing Christ, it also degrades the fame and majesty of Christ by saying that he has somehow decided to be part of your party. And he's not. He's not part of your party. You're a part of his body. This was a dangerous group. And we need to recognize that of all three, this is one that probably stays around the longest. Because it's really difficult to break yourself of that habit. It's an arrogance. It is, of course, true that we should all follow Christ. But we cannot be proud of ourselves by doing that. That's the issue. They were proud. They were arrogant. They said, hey, we follow Christ. Yeah. And there was a degree to which that arrogance had filtered throughout the system. And they were establishing this exclusivism, this party that was built on their arrogance. By being of Christ, they also think that the rest were not of Christ. And any type of exclusivism that is puffing up my arrogance is directly from hell. That's the heart of what the devil wanted to accomplish when he said, I will be like God. He will become part of who I am, and he will do things my way, and I will be like him in the sense that I get to be on the same level as him. It doesn't work that way. So essentially, they are establishing themselves as superior over all of these people. MacArthur says they appear to have regarded themselves as the most spiritual element in the church. They have devised their own brand of spiritual elitism that made them no better than the others. They felt that they had a corner on truth and that they had Christ on a leash and God in a box. And frankly, there is a lot of Christianity that is convinced they have Christ on a leash and God in a box. That is unhealthy. That is problematic, and that is part of the reason, in my estimation, why we lack power in the body of Christ. Because we think we have Christ contained in our pocket to do with what we want. And that is not the God I serve. That is not the kind of idea that I get behind. God is much bigger than that. So as we look at this section of Scripture, we finish off with that last verse. And this is where it all kind of comes into singularity. It all gets drawn into a single point. When he says, is Christ divided? Verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Those statements are caustic. We read those statements and we think, okay, no, no, no. Listen, if you heard the heart behind those statements, what is he attacking? What is he attacking? What is Paul attacking in the church when he makes those rhetorical questions to the church? He is saying, was I crucified for you? Did I save you? Have I been responsible for the gospel? The caustic nature of these questions were intended to decimate the arguments of superiority within perspective. He says, well, you think you're of Paul. You think you're of Apollos. Who are you talking about? This is about the cross, and this is where he transitions to talk about the most significant aspect of the argument, and that is this has to be passionately devoted. The passion of this section of Scripture is not on my own agenda, on my own doctrine, on my own theology. The passion of this section says this is about the gospel. You want to focus on your opinions? Fine, do it someplace else. But recognize that unless it fits into the cross of Christ, and unless it magnifies his headship and his supremacy, I have no part of it. I want no part of it. I am destroying my party system. If you think you're of Paul, you're mistaken. We are for Christ, first and foremost. I am sick and tired in my own estimation, in my own experience of my spiritual growth. I find myself attracted to individuals. I find myself aligning with perspectives, and I see myself sort of slipping into this almost, it's spiritual celebrity worship. And it's happening a lot in our culture. There's a lot of spiritual celebrity worship where we look at individuals who know a lot about the Bible. And we say, well, I like their thoughts. I like their ideas. And I'm going to parrot those ideas until I find something better. And it is lazy. And it is problematic. And it is hurtful to the church. And it demonstrates that we don't know what we're talking about. We're just parroting what we've been told. That is not valuable. That actually hurts the gospel. That hurts the cross of Christ. It strips it of its power. We cannot do that. If you want to talk about truth, talk about truth. Don't talk about what somebody else thinks of truth. Does that make sense? This is a problem. This is a problem I have. I've been talking recently to myself primarily, which you guys aren't surprised by, about the fact that there is, I'm calling it, and I can't think of a better way of describing it, cage stage. And some of you heard me talk about this before. There is a maturity that is lacking in Christianity. And there's a maturity that's lacking in this church, which is part of the reason why we're examining it. This church is a representative of what I experience in my own life and in the modern Christian culture. And this immaturity kind of centers around the idea that people have this fascination with new ideas. And they want to grab a hold of these really eloquently stated ideas, and they hear a teacher or a preacher or a theologian or an actor or their mom, and they think, all right, this sounds good, and they grab it, and they assimilate it into their life, and they begin to evangel that idea. And they are out there talking about stuff that they don't even know about. And all of a sudden, they come across somebody who doesn't say, oh, that sounds good, maybe I'll take a little of that for myself. And they say, no, I think that's wrong. And they challenge the idea, and they go running because they don't have any foundation for truth. All they're doing is parroting something from another person. They've never thought it through themselves. And what does that do for the idea? Quite frankly, a lot of these ideas, they're true. These ideas that they often are parroting, they're fantastic, but you don't know it. And so when you tell somebody and they defeat it, what are you left with? The individual that defeated that idea now thinks that because of your misrepresentation of the idea is wrong. And there's a ton of people out in this world that think Christianity is idiotic. And frankly, what they've been exposed to is. Because we don't own our own truth. We haven't thought this through for ourselves. This is something where we've aligned ourselves with a method instead of with the substance. And so the argument falls flat. We need to cage stage. We need to grab a hold of these ideas. I'm not discouraging you. In your bulletins, every single week, I pull out pieces of reading that I've been doing. And I think, this is good. This does not mean tape this to your chest and say, this is what I believe for the week. What this is challenging you to recognize there are good thoughts out there, but you got to sit on these thoughts. You got to meditate on these thoughts. You got to consider how they fit with Scripture. You got to mull them over and take them apart and be honest when you find truth that you have not yet applied to your life and say, God, by the power of your Spirit, be magnified in my life in a way that this becomes part of me, and keep your mouth shut. Until you have a chance to know that truth, and until the Spirit of God has kneaded that into your life in a way that is authentic. We are acting out Christianity way too much. We're not living it out. We don't live these truths. And in the process, Christianity is being made a fool of. And Christ, the body of Christ, looks silly. We can't do this. Cage stage it. The problem with cage staging is that it's confined. And it's boring. Because you're sitting around with this bubbling idea that you think is new and great and wonderful, and you just feel like you gotta share it. Sit on it and talk to God about it and understand it and examine it and magnify God in the process. And when it has become part of who you are, share it in a way that will draw people to magnify the head, and that the power of the gospel and the cross is held high. That is where true Christianity, true gifting, true, powerful churching happens. Does that make sense? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the chance that we have to know truth. Lord, thank you that there is truth. God, there is truth. It's not relative. It's not subjective. It's not something that just sort of floats out in the ethos and we don't really even know where it is. God, your truth is in your word. God, we're struggling as a church universally to know what to do with this stuff. It feels like it's this act that we put on, and we find people we like and we parrot their ideas, and it's so weak. God, your church is weak. The body is weak. We need the power of your Spirit to illumine this truth and cause it to become part of who we are. God, I don't want this to be something that people take away and say, well, this is what our church teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what you teach. God, purge us from these things that, this idolatry, frankly, that we have so quickly embraced in spiritual culture, where we elevate the party, the individual in their perspective, instead of the cross of Christ. Lord, I want your cross to be powerful, not my presentation. I want your gospel to be focused on, not my oration. God, please, cause your church here at High Plains to be a beacon for truth in a way that is mature and in a way that magnifies you and not us. God, protect us, because I sense in my own spirit a tendency to want to look a certain way. God, I want to look like you because I've been with you. God, I pray that you will be magnified in our church and in our examination of truth so that we can become mature, built up in the faith, strengthened with all might and power for your glory. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.